my recorder going. Okay, today is lesson 34, and we are now beginning the fifth chapter, and it's just totally cool that this comes up on Good Shepherd Sunday. I didn't plan it that way. The Chief Shepherd appears, you receive the unfading crown of glory. Well, that just happens to be what these verses teach. So I didn't plan it that way, but that was just really, really neat. Because we only have Good Shepherd Sunday once a year, and here we are. And of course, we're going to learn in the Bible, shepherd is the same word for pastor. When we call Jesus the Good Shepherd, you're calling him the Good Pastor. So when you call me pastor, you're just calling me shepherd, okay? And in confirmation class, I always tell the kids, the first one, I'll give a Tootsie Roll to the first one who remembers that when they come through the line and say, "Hello, Shepherd Nairns, here's your Tootsie Roll." Then the next one comes and I have to have a whole bunch of Tootsie Rolls. "I want one too, Shepherd Nairns." "Here you go, sheep. Tootsie Rolls for sheep." Okay?
We'll try that next week,
I better get some Tootsie Rolls.
Great big bag.
Great big bag of Tootsie Rolls. And when he talks about elders, witnesses, and being a shepherd, he's speaking about the office of bishop or minister or pastor. So we'll talk about that. So Jesus is the chief shepherd, and when you have a local parish like ours and you have a pastor, he is the under shepherd. So I'm serving the chief shepherd, and I'm an under shepherd. He's the good shepherd, and we are the shepherds, small letter S, who shepherd his churches. Then he gives some advice to younger people in the congregation and reminding us to live lives of humility. Then Luther has some words about who Jesus is as the shepherd and what it means to listen to our own shepherds and how the theology of the cross is taught here, because it says if we want to share in the glory of Jesus, we also have to share in his sufferings. So to review, he wrote to the churches in Asia Minor. This is Simon Peter, the chief of the apostles, who would eventually go to Rome. And of course, Peter, along with Paul and all the apostles, throughout his epistle teaches the work of all three persons of the Trinity and the inheritance that's kept in heaven because of Jesus' crucifixion and death. He makes a big deal about we have to be purified by fire, be tried like silver and gold, and that Jesus, as the Lamb, the Shepherd, has fulfilled all the Scriptures in his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. Jesus is both the Shepherd and the Lamb at the same time, who was known before the foundation of the world. And we thank God that we have his word that remains forever, and that Jesus is the cornerstone of our lives, the chief cornerstone. This is also quoted in the gospel lesson today. The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And that's also in the scriptures today, in the book of Acts and in John. And so we are the royal priesthood of all believers. We are a chosen race. Jesus is our high priest, and we are a royal race and a royal priesthood and a chosen race. In the kingdom of the left, we are good citizens. We honor the king. We do our civic duty. In the kingdom of the right, the church, we receive his gifts, and we wash one another's feet as servants. Also, it means we might have to be called to suffer. Jesus suffered. We're called to suffer too. Take up our cross and follow the chief shepherd. Then he talks about the vocation of womanhood with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. The vocation of a man as a husband to treat his wife in an understanding way. And then all of us to live in sympathy, brotherly love with a tender heart. Then the radical way the Christians live is when people insult us, we bless them. When people curse us, we bless them. We do not, we fight fire with water. And the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. So We know he will always be ready. He will make us ready so we can make a defense for the hope that we have in us. So knowing our scripture, knowing the evidence for Christ's resurrection, he also speaks about Christ's descent into hell to proclaim his victory. And he compares baptism to Christ's resurrection, that as he went through the waters of death and was raised, when we are baptized, we are like in the ark, and we go through the water, and in baptism we are brought into the ark of the church. So in Christ's ascension, as he's still truly present with us in his body and blood in the sacrament, he will come as the judge of the living and the dead. We are awaiting that day. And the end of all things, therefore, is at hand, so we have to be self-controlled, sober-minded in our prayers, and love one another, since love covers a multitude of sins, that is, the other person's sins, because we forgive them. Be hospitable to others and don't grumble. And then all the gifts that we receive, we are called to be good stewards, which is managers of what he has given us. Because to him alone belongs all the glory. And today, as we look at him talking about when the chief shepherd appears, you know, when Jesus appears in Revelation, he's pictured as the king upon the throne, but he's also pictured as a lamb upon the throne. The lamb now that is crowned with glory. And so when he talks about elders and pastors to shepherd the flock among you, to do this willingly, shepherds then should model Jesus the good shepherd and clothe ourselves with humility, because God opposes the proud. So Roy, if you can turn the light back on, I appreciate you doing that. So here we go. As this thing is going back. So we'll see we'll read the first five verses, our first foray into chapter 5, which is a beautiful chapter on the life of Christians in the church. Okay. Okay, so let us pray. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you that Jesus is the chief shepherd and that you provide shepherds for your flocks all around the world. May we walk in humility before you as Jesus walked in humility among us. And guide us as we study your word. Through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. All right, so here we go. Oh, no, I'm too low here now. Whoa, okay. I'm still getting used to this chair. If I take off, somebody come get me. I go shooting to the back wall. I'm going to give you a show here today, huh? Watch out here. So, okay. So, verses 1 through 5. Let's see. Brian Lundmark, you got that?
So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble.
Now, I realize that verses 1 and 2 are speaking to pastors. I realize that. But it's helpful for lay people to see what is expected of their pastor. And then, the context is verse 4, because we're waiting for the chief shepherd, and then obedience in the church is taught in verse 5, and humility. So we're going to begin by looking at these words that are addressed to elders and shepherds. I did a study one time for a pastor study group to show that there are at least three, maybe four words used of what we call a pastor. Pastor, bishop, which is overseer, presbyter, which is the elder, and then minister. Minister means a servant. Presbyter means an elder in the faith. Doesn't necessarily mean old. When it says elder, it means someone who is rooted and mature in the Word of God. Bishop is the overseer. A bishop is someone who's looking over. And then pastor, which is shepherd. So all of those describe the office of a pastor. Elder, and he's calling himself a fellow elder. This is Peter talking. He, of course, was a witness of the suffering of Christ and of the glory. So we'll talk about, you know, all of Peter's eyewitnesses experience being one of the apostles. And then verses 2 and 3 are just flat-out advice, and more than advice, direction to pastors, the way they're supposed to conduct themselves. So, let's begin with verse 1. I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. We need to focus on Peter first. So turn to Matthew 16, 27. Here, Jesus is describing what it's going to be like when his glory is revealed. Matthew 16, 27. You have that hope? So, Jesus calls himself the Son of Man. He's going to return with angels, a lot of them. He'll be there in the glory of his Father. And keep in mind, when it says he'll repay each person according to what he has done, it's not all of a sudden that the Bible is teaching work righteousness. It's just teaching that because Christ has taken our sin away, a good tree bears good fruit. Isn't this amazing? When Jesus comes, the only thing that's going to be seen is the works of that we did in him. I mean, John wasn't kidding when he says he takes away the sin of the world. So you're not going to have to sit there at judgment day and, well, you did this back in 1983 and you did this back in 2006 and you did, you know. No, that's all forgotten. When we appear before the judgment seat of Christ and we must give an account for our lives, all we can say is Christ was my righteousness. Have mercy upon me. And when he takes away the sin of the world, he gives each person according to what he has done. Remember, as we look here later here, that the righteous are not even aware of all the simple things they did. And the unrighteous, the goats, thought they lived their life pretty good, but they had really not done anything for Christ. Then look at the next chapter 17, verse 8. Matthew 17, 1 through 8 is the transfiguration. So in Matthew 17, verse 1, Jesus took Peter, James, and John. Now, you know, I don't know why a lot of times Andrew wasn't with them. Those were kind of his three main apostles, Peter, James, and John. And they see his glory in verse 2. He's transfigured. His face is shining like the sun. His clothes became as white as light. And they see his glory. Then in verse 5, they see the bright cloud, the voice that says, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." And then they see his glory. They lift up their eyes. Then in verse 8, they see no one but Jesus alone. And they were coming down the mountain. He commanded them to tell no one the vision until the Son of Man was raised from the dead. And then Peter would in his epistle say, "We were eyewitnesses of his glory on the mountain." And John bore witness, "We beheld his glory, the glories of the only one of the Father." James was the first apostle that was killed in the book of Acts. So we don't have any books by James. The book of James that we have, the epistle, is James, the Lord's half-brother, not the apostle. So Peter and John were witnesses of his glory. And if you look at Matthew 26, verse 58, he also saw Jesus' suffering. In Matthew 26, 58. Peter was following at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest who was going inside. He sat with the guards to see the end. And of course, if you read the rest of Matthew, he saw the end. Pilate, they condemn him and they crucify him. And the apostles saw him nailed to the cross. So they saw both ends of the spectrum. His glory shining like the sun, and a bloody man on the cross. So he saw the sufferings and the glory. That is why, by the way, we must listen to the apostles, because Jesus chose them and brought to remembrance everything that happened and used them to give us the New Testament. So one of the things that people, when people question the New Testament and question things that Jesus said, it's just outrageous. People will say, well, that doesn't fit with what we know today. Like, what? What do you mean? That's Jesus talking. We have to adapt to him. He doesn't adapt to us, whatever it might be, you know, a phrase of Jesus. The apostles are used by God to give us these words. And so we must listen. They were the eyewitnesses. And then Mark 14, 54. The same thing applies to the book of Genesis. When people just laugh at Genesis and say we all evolved from orangutans, and the whole Milky Way was one just big bang that just happened by itself. When they laugh at the book of Genesis, all I got to say is Moses talked to God face to face. And God gave him the book of Genesis. And people might laugh at it, but hey, you're laughing at God. God gave the book of Genesis to us through Moses, a man who talked to God face to face. So it may be a little bit difficult to understand everything in Genesis, but that's the word of God. That's how God created the world. We did not evolve. And so the power of the word of God, they were witnesses. And in Mark 14, 54, Peter followed at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest. He was sitting with the guards, warming himself at the fire. And of course, we know about the sad reality of him denying Jesus three times. And at the very end of Mark 14, he broke down and he wept. This is really significant because, did you know, the Gospel of Mark could also be called the Gospel of Peter? Mark, who wrote the Gospel, was not one of the 12 apostles. His name was John Mark. John Mark was the associate of Peter. The early church fathers say the Gospel of Mark was the Gospel of Peter. So Peter gave these words to John Mark, and John Mark writes them down. So this is autobiographical here in Mark 15 when he's describing his denial. And Peter doesn't hide it, and he admits that he broke down and wept. And so John Mark is a fascinating person in the New Testament. He wrote the Gospel of Mark. He worked with both Paul and Peter. For a while, he and Paul fell out, and he didn't want to take Mark because Mark had left him at some point. Later on, they were reunited to serve together. So Mark is a fascinating person who's giving us the eyewitness testimony of Peter. Then look at Luke 22, verse 60. And now Luke, also you know, was Paul's associate. Luke was not one of the 12 apostles either. So he was the associate of the apostle Paul. Luke did careful investigation. He says that in Luke 1 and Acts 1. And under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he gives us all kinds of other details that we don't have in Matthew and Mark. So, Cindy, could you read verses 60 through 62, please?
Verse 60 through 62. Peter replied, "Man, I don't know what you're talking about." Just as he was speaking, the rooster crowed. The Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. Then Peter remembered the words the Lord had spoken to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will disown me 3 times." And he went outside and wept bitterly.
This is one of the things that shows about Luke's investigating thing. It's only in the Gospel of Luke where it says Jesus turned and looked straight at him. The other Gospels just say that he denied and then he heard the rooster and he went and wept bitterly. Luke gets details because Luke was a doctor. He was a physician. So he has these little details which make it even more powerful, doesn't it? Makes it even more powerful. Jesus is in the courtyard. They can see each other. And he says, "I don't know what you're talking about." And the rooster crows. And remember, Jesus foretold he was going to do this, right? And who's the one that said, "All these other ones will deny you, but never me"? Peter. And Jesus didn't say a word. Just looked at him. And it all came over Peter. He went out and wept bitterly. And you know, quote, the rest of the story, that in John 21, Peter is reaffirmed to be a pastor when he is called upon 3 times. Remember, 3 times Jesus says, "Peter, do you love me more than these?" Because Peter had said in the upper room, "These other guys will betray you, but not me. Peter, do you love me more than these? Lord, you know I love you." Second time, "Peter, you love me more than these? You know I love you." Third time it says he was grieved. Why was Peter grieved? What was Jesus getting at? Why was he grieving? He was reminding him. So you're the one that's never going to deny me. But Peter's totally repentant. Unlike Judas who went out and hanged himself, which was horrifying, Peter had true repentance. He says, "Lord, you know I love you." And then he goes on to say, "Feed my sheep. You know, be a pastor." But he said, "When you get old, Peter, they're going to tie your hands together and take you where you don't want to go." And that's exactly what happened to Peter in the end. He died and he was martyred in Rome as an old man. And they did tie him up and dragged him off where he didn't want to go. And so Peter, that's the one who's writing the epistle. Now look at John 18. Is it going to be amazing to meet Peter in heaven? Wow. When I get to heaven, I'm going to talk to Peter and I'm just going to say, "Just talk. Just talk. Tell me anything you want to tell me. Just." So in John 18:10-16, Peter's always taking things into his own hands. You got to give him credit for that. He's a man of action. Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cut off his right ear. I mean, this is violent. I was thinking about that one time. What would it be like to have your ear cut off? Man, that have to be a sharp sword, right? That thing have to be razor sharp, right? Those of you who have, you know, Bowie knives, and, you know, have knives when you go hunting. You got to be sure that knife is sharp. Because if you're going to cut up the deer and let it hang out in the woods, okay, your knife's got to be really sharp. So guys will sharpen those things so you can shave with them. Okay, this thing must have really been sharp to go, whoosh, cut the guy's ear off. You get up in the morning and you go, "Whoo, man, that would have hurt." Okay? Jesus says, "Put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" And then the band of soldiers haul him off. And I don't know why, it's not John, but one of the other gospels says Jesus put his hand on the servant's ear and healed it. I don't know why Luke doesn't give us that detail. I don't know. But jumping down to verse 15, Simon Peter followed Jesus, so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known of the high priest, this is John speaking autobiographically, who's writing, he's the one. He entered in with Jesus into the court of the high priest. It's really interesting that John is Jesus' closest friend, but John was really well connected to leaders in Jerusalem. Who knows why? He knew all the people in the high priestly family. He knew the guards. I don't know why they knew John. But it's kind of like John was saying, yeah, you know, Peter, you know, can come in here. And of course, one of the things that the one of the girls, servant girls, and the people are going to say in the courtyard, they're going to say, hey, wait a minute. You're the one that cut my so-and-so's servant's ear off. Hey, hey, this is the one that cut his ear off. And he's going, no, 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 it's not me. I don't know him. You know? So it comes up again later on in the courtyard. And so what's neat is they found Caiaphas' house, and they're still excavating it. And right where this courtyard is, they have kind of reconfigured the courtyard, and they found the steps from the Kidron Valley going right up. Because over here is the Mount of Olives and the Garden of Gethsemane. They know where that is. And then there's a valley that fills, when there's a lot of rain, the Kidron Valley fills with water. And there's tombs. It's a cemetery. So you walk down, and you walk up, and you walk over, and they found these steps. And it's really cool to walk on those, because you know that Jesus walked on those first century steps. And it goes all the way up to Caiaphas' house. You just kind of walk all the way up there. So they've recreated, like, the courtyard, and somebody has, an iron worker, has carved a rooster crowing. And they have it on a pole, and it's painted black. And it's right there, this picture of this rooster, right there at the courtyard. So, boy, that just strikes you. Okay, this is, yep, this is where he denied, and the rooster crowed, so.
Hey, Pastor?
Yes.
Something, too, about these men. You had mentioned in a men's Bible study here a few years ago that, you know, that these were men's men. They weren't wimps. And it, as it relates to, like, the sword, you said that these guys were packing heat.
They're armed.
Yeah.
Yeah, they got swords on them, which would be, today be like having a gun, you know? And fishermen were tough. I mean, that's hard work. That's hard work, hauling in those nets, throwing them out, haul them in, you know, they got to fix the nets. And it talks about how Peter, when Jesus was on the beach, Peter had taken all his upper clothes off, and from here up, you were just bare, it was just your chest. Because you're working. The clothes are getting in your way, you know? So then when John says, look, it's Jesus, don't you love Peter? He puts all his clothes on and jumps in the water. You think maybe you take all your clothes off and jump in the water? Well, he's going to appear before his Lord. He's not going to stand in front of Jesus naked. He puts all his clothes on and jumps in the water. And it was 100 yards of swimming with all of his clothes on. Have you ever fallen in water with all your clothes on? It gets really heavy with all your clothes on. So, and then if you look at Acts 1, just to reiterate what they were witnesses, things of which they were witnesses. Peter says that they were fellow, he's a fellow elder, which is the word presbyter in Greek, and a witness. So, Tammy, can you read Acts 1, verse 8?
But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth.
And that sets the tone for the entire book of Acts. Because if you look through the entire book of Acts, at every step of the way, when they tell the apostles to stop preaching in the name of Jesus or we'll throw you in prison, they tell them, go ahead, do whatever you want. We are called to bear witness to Jesus' resurrection. And so Christians at Easter time, this is why we emphasize the historical evidence for the resurrection of Jesus. Because people want to turn it into this physical, to this spiritual resurrection. Jesus is alive in our hearts. You know for sure, if you're in a church where the pastor's talking like that, he's teaching contrary to the word of God. Issues, etc., which is a podcast you all need to start listening to, issuesetc.org. This time of year, Pastor Wilcomb and Chris Roseboro has a podcast on the worst Easter sermons of the year. And they take these clips from these big box rock and roll churches where the guys are really cool and they look so cool and the way they're dressed up and everything. And they take excerpts from these sermons. You would not believe what these guys are saying. The power of Easter is that Jesus' love is risen in your hearts. And he is, the meaning of Easter is that you can rise for all your difficult circumstances and succeed. You know, that is not what the resurrection is all about. Resurrection is about Jesus defeating death and hell and coming back to life to stomp on the devil. That's what the resurrection is. And so the witnessing that Tammy just read there through the entire book of Acts, not just here, of this we are eyewitnesses, of this we are eyewitnesses. They tell Paul, you're crazy. He says, no, I'm not crazy. You're crazy, your learning's driving, you're mad. I'm not mad. I'm telling you, I'm a witness to Jesus' resurrection, because Jesus actually did, in person, appear to Paul many years later. But Paul also was a witness of Jesus' resurrection. Then in Acts 20, verse 17, that's why, by the way, the apostles were fearless. You can do anything you want to me, but I'm going to tell you, I saw Jesus crucified, I saw him buried, and I saw him raised. I even ate breakfast with him. So you can do whatever you want to me. That's the truth. Now, here's the word for elders in Acts 20, verse 17. From Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. When they came to him, he said to them. Now, what is really, really interesting here is almost all the words describing pastors are in this little section here. So when they come to him, they're called the elders of the church, which in Greek is the presbyters, which means, like I said, it doesn't necessarily mean someone who's old in age, but old in the faith, someone who's mature in the faith, an elder in the faith. They might have been, some of them, older. He is indicating, Paul is indicating here later on, that they're never going to see him again. But then in verse 28, he says, pay careful attention to all the flock. So now he's referring to the fact that they are shepherds, over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, that he's obtained with his own blood. So all three pictures of a pastor are given there. Up in verse 17, they're elders and presbyters. In 28, they're poimeneia, or shepherds of the flock. And then the overseer word is the bishop word in Greek, to care for the church of God. So elder, pastor, bishop, it's the same office to care for the church. He warns them in verse 29 that fierce wolves will come to try to destroy the flock. So every single parish has to be staffed with a pastor who teaches the truth, but drives away the wolves and the false teaching like Jesus did. There's a beautiful picture to this where at the end of this, in verse 36, they kneel down and pray on the beach. They kiss one another. They weep and embrace. They're sorrowful because he said he would never see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship. So this is getting at a different point in his ministry where he knew the Lord was making it clear, you're never going to see these people in Ephesus again. And so those are some beautiful personal touches as you read the book of Acts. Again, Luke also wrote the book of Luke. He traveled with Paul. So he saw these things. So he was relaying the gospel in the book of Luke that he received from Paul and from the other apostles. But in Acts, he was traveling with Paul. And then in 1 Timothy 3, and again, this is not the writings of Peter. This is just showing you again the word for pastor. So 1 Timothy 3:1, if anyone aspires to the office of overseer, that's bishop, he desires a noble task. Overseer that is a bishop must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, etc. Not violent, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. So manage his own household well with dignity, keeping his children submissive. Someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace and into a snare of the devil. Now, the seminary and Missouri Synod takes this seriously. So when a young man all of a sudden thinks, I think I want to be a pastor, he first has to be recommended by his local parish pastor that he fits this description. Then he has to have an interview, and in Oklahoma, I'm the one that interviews him as the first vice president with two other pastors. We have to interview him, and we have to say this man is fit for office. And by the way, his parish pastor is a part of this interview process. So these guys are sweating a little bit. Here they are, and their pastor, and me, and another pastor kind of getting to know you. And then if he passes that, then he gets to go to the seminary. They accept him. Then the seminary has a process where they accept him. Then he studies for 2 years at the seminary, and during those years, all the professors get to know him. He's assigned a counselor. They do field work at churches, kind of like little mini vicarages. And so the field work pastors are reporting on, this is how he did, because he did a youth Bible study, or he helped with the liturgy. So along the way, you know, I remember when I was a field work pastor, the church was being served by the dean of the chapel at the seminary. He was a vacancy pastor at this church. Scared me to death. The dean of the chapel was the vacancy pastor, and I got to help him in the service. And I was so scared, and I was doing the service, and at the end he said, Mary, we're helping with the liturgy. There's actually people out there that you're talking to. There's actually people out there. He said, I was scared. He said, I could tell. Just like reading like this, you know. And then the faculty has to approve you that you are fit to go out on vicarage. There's sometimes guys that need remedial work, and they do not send them out on a vicarage. And then you go out on a vicarage, and you've got to pass your vicarage. And then you have to go through all your 7-4 year. And your 7-4 year, you're also required to be involved in a local parish in Fort Wayne or St. Louis. You help the pastor in any way that he can and get some more experience. And then at the end, you have to pass a theological interview that you are fit in word and deed, in life and teaching. And then you have to be approved by all the council of presidents of the Missouri Synod have to sign off when the seminary says this man is fit for office. So all 35 district presidents discuss each man. Even though we're a synod of 2 million people, every single guy that goes out on a call has been approved by the entire office of all the district presidents. So when you finally get a pastor in the Missouri Synod, that's the process. And you know why? We take this seriously, the pastoral epistles. 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, we read through this once a year with the vicar. We're not going to do that here. Everything that a pastor is supposed to be is right in here. And then if you look at 1 Timothy 5, 17, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. Say, you know, push that button, that trouble silence. So any comments about that before we could go to the next section? Any comments about that? Now, it does go without saying that we do utilize these passages in the Missouri Synod when people ask us, why don't we ordain women as pastors? Okay? And keep in mind, the background behind the pastoral epistles is this. The Bible in the order of creation says, husbands are the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church. Wife submits to her husband, and children obey mom and dad. That's part of the order of creation. In the order of salvation, mom, dad, children are all on the same level. We are joint heirs with Christ. Paul says it matters not if you're male or female or Jew or Gentile. We're all joint heirs with Christ. That's the order of salvation. So that's why we treat our kids and grandkids with dignity. They're not property. These little kids and our parents are joint heirs with us. But in the order of creation, the order of salvation does not negate the order of creation. So what is a congregation? I'm trying to give you a simple picture because you all got to do is read the epistles, and it talks about the pastor must be the husband of one wife. A congregation is a parish made up of all these family units, right? And within all those family units, the husband is supposed to be the head of his family. So in the biblical view, that person who is now shepherding all of these households, the shepherd, must be male, must be a man, according to the order of creation. It's not forbidden for a woman to be a pastor, because that overthrows the whole thing. So, churches that do allow women pastors just simply say, we know the Bible says that, but in our new modern era in which we live, that no longer is applicable. It's just simple as that. They read the same Bible you read, okay? So in the world today, it's as simple as this. Woman can be president, woman can be a CEO, woman can be a senator, and the governor, why can't she be a pastor? And that, to most people, that's irrefutable, because most people don't know the Bible. They don't know the scripture. You people are nuts. You know, the governor is a woman. You won't let a woman be your pastor? You people are nuts. So actually, in the world in which we live today, we are looked upon as being the weird ones. Okay? It's not the opposite. Okay? So that's how you make the case, apart from the fact that the epistles talk about this. And by the way, it has nothing to do with the ability of women. I mean, I have five sisters. My sisters are the smartest ones in our family. They're way smarter than my brothers and me. Got better grades. You know, a lot of women are really good administrators, really good teachers, really good public speakers, really good caregivers, super intelligent in theology. That is not the issue. The issue is the order of creation and that God has established. That's the issue. I have to be careful of that, because I made a statement one time with someone who was trying to make a case for women's ordination when I said women can't be pastors, and I realized they misunderstood. They thought that I was saying that women don't have the skills by which they could do it. And that's not what I meant. What I meant to say, I corrected myself, the scripture forbids women to be pastors because of the order of creation. So the order of salvation and order of creation are operating side by side. And, you know, even on a lighter note, because I've met women who, you know, who are pastors in the Episcopal Church, I've been out and about and talking to them, and as soon as I say I'm Missouri Synod, they go, oh, you know, I met an Episcopalian woman pastor, you know, oh, you involved all ecumenical stuff, you know, over there down in Norman, she's up in Edmond. It's so great. We do all the stuff up here in Edmond with the Methodists and the Catholics and the Baptists and everything. I said, well, no. She says, no, you don't? I said, well, I'm Missouri Synod. She goes, oh. Like I had measles or chicken pox or something. It's like, oh, Missouri Synod. Okay. You can, you know, that's fine. We're just trying to stay true to the Word of God, right? We don't have a hang-up. We don't have a hang-up with women helping and serving and where. That's not what's going on. And by the way, I didn't mean to get off on this, but I'm sure it's of interest to you because you're dealing with this, right? Did you know that people warned the ELCA back in the 70s, they started having women's ordination. They warned them, once you do this, you're going to end up ordaining gays and lesbians. And they said, no way, ain't going to happen. This is 40 years ago. Because it was like 79, 80 or something like that, when Evangelical Lutheran Church of America started ordaining women. Well, they've had it for 40 years now. Okay. This is exactly what has happened. Because now, as theology becomes liberal, people come along and say, hey, if it doesn't make any difference if you're a man or a woman, and either way you can be a pastor, what difference should it make if you're gay or a lesbian? It doesn't matter if you're a man or a woman. You see the reasoning? It's actually good reasoning if you're going to go that way. So they said, I guess you're right. So it doesn't matter if you're male or female. It shouldn't matter if you're gay or lesbian. So now, in the last maybe 20 years, now they ordain gays and lesbians. But when they originally started, they say, oh, but you can't be married and you can't live with your same-sex partner. Well, about 10 years later, hey, if it's okay, you can be male or female. If it doesn't matter if you're male or female, if it's okay to be gay and lesbian, why can't I be married? There's nothing wrong with it. Okay. And why can't I be a pastor? And so now you go all the way. So now the bishop of the ELCA now, of the Episcopal Church, is a gay woman. Well, now you have these seminaries of these liberal church bodies where one, I had an Episcopalian priest that was a friend of mine in Colorado. Even back in 1979, he said the seminary he went to was one-third male, one-third female, and one-third homosexual at the seminary. So this is just going to increase. And so now when it comes to this, when we stand up and say God made male and female and that's the only proper place for marriage, did you see in the Norman transcript, you know, October is LGBTQ month in Norman, and they're having the big parade going down Main Street, and I always tell Kathy, I always think maybe I should go there, but I don't think I want to go there because I probably will be shocked who I see there. I'll probably be shocked to see, there might even be church members that I don't know that are all supportive of this that would be there supporting this, you know. So, again, it has to do, and Matt Harrison, our synodical president, has warned us that days of suffering are coming. And one thing, when we emailed you this week, all the reports for the voters, go home and if you didn't get it, let me know. I had all the lists of the reports. Down at the bottom, I had a letter from Pastor Hankey, our district president, and Matt Harrison about the Equality Act. That is bad news, people, in Congress. That Equality Act, which will mean that you can't make any distinction anymore between male, female, gay, lesbian, whatever, is if that thing passes, it's going to be tough times for churches like the Missouri Synod, because one of the things that Harrison is pointing out is that the federal government could come down upon our Concordia colleges and say, unless you give in to this whole LGBTQ agenda, your students can't get federal loans anymore. And that, Harrison has said, that will close all of our Concordia College, because almost all the kids have loans, you know, from the federal government. So we're this is only beginning. But we don't fear, because what does Jesus say? The gates of hell will not prevail against the church, right?
Right.
Stay true to the word of God. The gates of hell will not prevail against the church. Well, I didn't mean to get off on women's, but you need to know this stuff, don't you? So we've got about 5 minutes, and we can leave everything up for the voters meeting. Let's continue. Look at
Pastor.
Yes.
If that were to pass, that's just a statement to us as Missouri Synod leaders that we would need to step up and start supporting those schools.
Well, exactly. That's true. That's true. There may be a silver lining that people realize. Guess what? You can't get any federal money. Then we all have to support. And there's already people talking about, since we have so many Concordias and they're so expensive, there's already people talking that if it happens, the Missouri Synod may have to change tactics and have one school, one of these Concordias, who's training teachers and DCEs, and another one who's training pastors. And that's all they do. No nursing students, no business students, that's all they do. We pour all our money into one school training teachers and DCEs, and another one preparing them for the seminary. And that we may lose all the other Concordias, and that will be our focus. Which, by the way, would actually get us back to what we used to be, because all of our Concordia colleges were founded to train teachers and pastors. And now, 40, 50 years later, the only way that Concordia colleges survive right now is they got CSI programs and nursing and business and CPA, and you look at, and all of our colleges have maybe 10% of the student body are either teacher or pre-sem. 10 or 15%. Seward and Concordia Mequon maybe has, you know, 20%, but all of them, some of them, it's 80 to 90% of the people are just, they're getting degrees in, you know, business or whatever. And unfortunately now it costs you between $30,000 and $35,000 a year to go to Concordia College, which is out of the price range for a lot of people. So you're right, there may be a silver lining where we realize we're going to divest ourselves of relying on the federal government, and we're going to support it ourselves. We'll see. Okay. Well, in the time we got left, we got 5 minutes, 4 minutes. Look at the next part. It says, shepherd the flock that is among you, exercising oversight, and not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Now, the best way to demonstrate this is just to do it. Demonstrating oversight. whoa, whoa, what's that? Hey, there's a wolf out there. You know? Hey, hey, dude, you stop fighting. What are you guys fighting about?
He was mean to me.
Stop fighting. You know? Okay, he's a black sheep. So what? So what if his wool is black and your wool is white? What difference does it make? You're sheep. Okay, so a pastor has to oversee everything, you know? And that's what, I can't sit on that thing, I'm going to go flying backwards. And then you're going to be picking me off the ground. Your shepherd's going to be laying on the flat ground there. And so the other thing is, not under compulsion, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. So there are people sometimes who will go into religious professions because they're greedy. They just want to make money and don't do anything. One of the things that I tell vicars is that in the ministry, because you're the keeper of your own schedule, in the ministry you can be a workaholic, have a proper balance of work, or lazy. And you can be one of those. You can be a workaholic, or do your job, or be lazy. And you want to be the one in the middle there who does your job, work hard, don't be a workaholic, you need to have a life outside the parish, but also don't be lazy. Your lay people are not lazy. They get up and go to work. They're working 40, 50, 60 hours a week. So don't complain. Do your job. Put your nose to the grindstone and do what you're supposed to do and don't complain about it. But you better be at work. And so people think that being a pastor is a way to not have to work and gain money somehow. I remember one time when Michelle was in confirmation class, the kids must have been talking, and my sweet daughter came up to me and said, "Dad, what do you do?" I go, what do I do? "Honey, let's just sit down and talk." And you know, all the kids were saying, "What does your dad do anyway? What does a pastor do?" Because they just see me up there, you know, preaching a sermon. Like I said, pastors make more money than doctors and lawyers and anybody, because as a little kid told his friend, "My dad makes more money than all you. All he does is get up and do one message on Sunday and they have to take plates to collect all the money. My dad makes more money than you." So, we'll pick up there where it talks about not domineering, but being examples to the flock next week. So let's close, and we can leave everything up just as it is for the voters' meeting. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you always. Amen.